So we are in the middle of our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which looks at Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And the subtitle of that series is called When Kingdoms Collide. Jesus is teaching on a hillside. The 12 disciples have just been appointed, and he's teaching primarily to disciples, to believers, but there are others that are hearing these teachings. And these teachings are not about how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. These teachings talk about what life in the kingdom of heaven is like. And so today we're talking about prayer. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 15. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. We know that the Pharisees and the hypocrites, they love to be seen while praying in public. Last week in my message, it was an audience of one. We were saying that there were three major displays of righteousness in the first century. And the three major displays are found in Matthew chapter 6. And we see that it's found in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, or giving to the poor. These are the great signs of piety. And what Jesus is saying is when you do these three things, who is your audience? Don't do them to be seen by men and be praised by men. And in the middle of that is our portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, where Jesus actually teaches his disciples how to pray. And so last week, we were saying that it's an audience of one, that all that we do, whatever it is, especially those things that are righteous, are done with the audience of God in mind, in him alone. And so let's read our scripture here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15 says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father who knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Father, we come today before you with an acknowledgement of your presence in our lives and in this place right now. Father, will you teach us how to pray, how to approach your throne, Lord God? And Father, if there's any unclean way in us, we pray that you would remove it, that we would be able to approach you with boldness and in faith, Lord God, that we would be able to hear your voice. So quicken our ears, Father. Open our eyes and soften our hearts. Just say, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." So these Pharisees, they loved to be seen. They loved to pray in public. They had selfish motives. If you are a prayer warrior, watch your heart. If you are someone who loves to pray and to fast and to give, if you are someone who is seeking the Lord in your pursuit of him, watch your heart, watch your motives. You know, the enemy is like an angel of light. He's very sly. He can take something that is so good for us, like prayer, and just tweak it just enough where it becomes ungodly. That's what's happening with these Pharisees. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." And yes, we come together as the body of Christ, and we should not stop gathering, and we are many parts in one body, and we are called to pray with for one another. We are called to give to the needy, we are called to participate and do righteous things in the kingdom of heaven. But notice that our goal is not to be noticed. So notice that. "Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So the beautiful thing is that there are rewards. Last week we talked about those rewards and how it's very hard for us to understand, comprehend them. And in turn, we lack a desire for them. So I want to talk real fast about traits of true prayer. True prayer is private. Verse 6 says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Public prayer is completely permissible. But if you find yourself praying more often in public than you do in private, there may be something off. There may be something off. You got to remember that He's the one that sees us in our secret place. Meaning, He sees the depths of your heart, the intentions of your heart. He is not fooled by a false righteousness. He's not. He's not pleased by it. And actually, in fact, He rejects it like He rejects the Pharisees. Public prayer, it's definitely permissible, but genuine prayer finds its voice in the private spaces. Private spaces. Now, I'm not suggesting that you clear out a closet and that you have a prayer room in your house like the movie. But I believe that we all have private spaces of our lives. Your private space could be driving down the road as you're going to work. Who knows what your private space will be? Maybe it's on your back porch in the morning as you do devotions. And yes, public prayer is permissible. It's needed. It's encouraged. We do it here often. But this public space is not an intimate one in the sense that it's just you and your Creator. The laying bare of ourselves before the Lord in allowing our communion with Him heals us, guides us, and transforms us. So true prayer is intimate. It's private in nature. True prayer is simple as well. Verse 7 says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Notice He just uses the word Gentiles because pagans, the Gentiles, they sought to manipulate gods. They had a pantheon of gods, many gods. And what they would do is they would throw out prayers to as many gods as possible. And maybe, just maybe, if one of them was generous, and they would invoke these many names and these many deities, and then they would hope that maybe if there was one generous or one that was pious enough, they would have their request granted. I was thinking about this with Elisha on Mount Carmel, and he had experienced opposition from the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26 says that they cried to Baal from morning to night. And later in verse 28, it says that they shouted and danced and slashed themselves, growing ever more frantic in the futile attempt to get Baal's attention. So here they are trying to stir up the gods for their prayer to be heard. Maybe if I pray long enough or hard enough or I get myself into some kind of frenzy, maybe then the gods will hear me. Disciples of Jesus do not need to do this. We do not need to shake him to shout above his deafness. We already have his attention. Isn't that a good thing to know? Scripture here says that he knows what you need before you ask it. You don't need to appease him to get his attention. He is present. He is near. And yes, persistent prayer is good. And at many times, God wants you to be transformed in your persistence. Have you ever had a prayer, a moment of just like a gut-wrenching place of the heart and the soul where you had nowhere else to go but to just be persistent in your prayer, seeking God's answer or his direction or his relief, and it didn't come for a long, long time, and you wrestled. I always wondered why God did that. You know, his timing. You always hear these cliches, you know, they always say like little sayings, you know. I believe that one of the things that happens in our prayer life, in our persistence with him, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our need, and sometimes it's so overwhelming that we can't even describe it, and it's almost like a groaning that comes out of us from the Spirit of God. I think one of the beautiful things about a fervent prayer life in these moments of weakness or these moments of being persistent and coming to him in our brokenness, in our humility, in our need, even when we can't articulate it, is that it draws us closer to him. And isn't that the place that he wants you to be? So many times we as believers, we experience these mountaintop experiences. And God is great, and everything is good, and life is good. Usually those times are determined by our worldly, our earthly circumstances. And when the mountain crumbles, we're devastated. And then we start to have this fervent prayer life like never before. We begin to seek in the midst of our desperation. And you can look at those times in your life and say, yes, I had an elevated prayer life. I had this time, this season of my life where I was just searching with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul for the Lord to speak to me, to answer, to provide, to guide. And then something happens. He moves. He gives us an answer. Maybe not the one that we always like, but he leads us. He guides us. And then next thing you know, everything's good again. And then the prayer life just kind of fizzles out again. Our communion with him kind of just flutters off. So persistent prayer, it's certainly good, but God does not answer prayer because of our persistence impresses him. That's not why he answers prayer. He answers prayer because he loves you. He answers prayer not because you've discovered a formula to pray. He answers prayer simply because he is your father and he loves you. And I really want you to wrap your head around this. And there are certainly good things that you can do to pray. You can wake up at 7:30 in the morning and do devotions every morning. And I would say that's a very good thing. But God does not answer your prayers simply because you're disciplined in doing devotions. He answers prayer because you seek him and you love him and he loves you. The reality is that true prayer seeks to commune with God, not to extract benefits from Him. I wonder, like, in our prayer life, do we genuinely pray to be heard, or do we pray to hear? I'd say a lot of, he's saying, don't go on like the pagans and babbling on and on and on, trying to twist my arm. Do you pray to be heard, or do you pray to hear? The reality is that God always has something to say to you, some encouragement, some small voice of direction and strengthening and love and guidance every single day of your life. Nothing is wasted. Oftentimes, if God feels distant, it's not because He is not present. Many times, it's just because we're not present. He's here. I go back to thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden. God's present, and He's walking around, and He asks the question, "Where are you? Where are you?" Sometimes we walk through life thinking, "Where's God?" But He's here. He's right here, and you're hiding out. You're not communing with Him. Where are you? Where am I? So true prayer seeks to commune with God, not to extract benefits from Him. The third thing is that true prayer is confident. It's a hard one. That's a hard one. So we at Brighton Christian Church, we try to get people to participate in communion or do the call to worship, and it's a difficult thing. Some more than others, for some people more than others. And I think there are many areas in our life where prayer is difficult and we lack a sense of confidence. Many times our prayer, when it's with other people, it seems difficult, or we lack confidence because we're concerned about not the audience of one, but we're more concerned with the other audience, people's judgment. We're timid and fearful. But of course, Scripture says that He has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of sound mind and strength and power. So how does one pray confidently? Verse 8, it says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Our confidence purely is in Him, in His sovereignty, in His knowledge, in His wisdom. True prayer waits on God's wisdom, and it trusts and knows that He can accurately assess our needs. He can do it accurately. And yes, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but there is no wisdom that compares to Him. We seek Him in prayer. We trust Him in prayer. We find confidence in Him in prayer. Oftentimes, we lack confidence because, frankly, we come to Him over and over and over again, repenting of the same sin, and we feel guilty, and we feel shame, and we feel discouraged. But remember, prayer is not just a petition. Prayer is communion. He is a loving Father. If you've ever had kids, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you ever have kids, I have three children, 16, 15, and an 11-year-old. And from basically the time they're born, from the very first cry, and actually it goes beyond even the time I hear when they leave the house. There's, the very first cry, it's letting you know that I have a need that you need to serve. And they will come to you with that need from birth. They'll come to you perpetually, all the time, constantly with that need. You are their money tree. You are their... And if you're going to get a thank you, well, maybe as their soul and their character matures, maybe later on in life you'll be blessed enough to get that. But it is sometimes hard to love those little ones, you know? But you do. You love them, not because they are so thankful, not because they're so great at things. You love them just because. Just because you're their parent, that you're their mom or their dad. They're made in your image, you know? You just love them. And you love them when they mess up. You love them when they fail. You encourage them. You guide them. You direct them. Parenting is an awesome thing. It's a sacrificial thing because, frankly, when we parent, we're not going to get more than we give out. We don't expect that. And our Heavenly Father is like that. We come to Him with our needs, but so many times we come and are failing and we're like that kid that just keeps on stealing cookies out of the cookie jar and we got the crumbs on our face and we're always getting caught and we want to hide. We want to hide from Him. Because like mom and dad, they always catch us. Like sometimes like I can look at my kids in the face when they come from somewhere and I already know something's up. I just got to find out what it is. I can just, there's like an aura around them. You know, and you can discern your kid and you know. And they're just trying to figure out, how can I, you know, stay away or keep this in the dark? And you just know as a parent. But many times we don't come to God in confidence because of our failings. Oftentimes we project our impatience with our struggles or our sin. We project those on Him for asking forgiveness for this sin that we commit repeatedly. You'll cringe at the thought of asking God for forgiveness over and over and over again so you don't come to Him in confidence. But it's in God's fatherly nature which connects prayer to the gospel. Many Christians are reluctant to pray because they feel unworthy. But the gospel says that whatever your sin is, even while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And if you are in Him, your standing in Him is justified. Now, this is not a license to kill. This is not a license to sin. But the thing is that God is personal. He is personal. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is true. And He is patient. He is enduring. And what He desires is that when His children are in need, regardless of their fear of the punishment or the sense of rejection that you can have, He doesn't want you to project that on Him. Because you may not be faithful, you may not be true, you may not be long-suffering, or you may be impatient, but that's not Him. He is one that wants you as close as possible to Him, even in the midst of your sin. Even in the midst of your sin, He wants you there. Why? Because He knows no one is better for you than Dad. No one. And when your kids try to figure it out on their own, it's almost like compounding problems, compounding sin. You ever have a kid like steals the cookie from the cookie jar? That's the first offense. But now you're standing with me with a giant chocolate chip on the side of your face, and you say, I didn't have any cookies. That's the second offense. And then you'll probably get 15 different stories of how the cookie mysteriously fell into your mouth. I thought you said this. And it just compounds. God doesn't want you to go through life figuring all this out. in your sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. He wants you to have a vibrant conversation with him daily, a vibrant prayer life daily, so he can help guide you through these things. He delights in you even when you don't delight in yourself. He wants to encourage and lift you up even when you fail. So let's look at the pattern of true prayer. Verses 9 and 10 says, and this is Jesus praying, right? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's about to leave them. He's going to leave them. He knows his goal and his mission is the cross. He knows that he's going to send a helper to empower them and to strengthen them. But he knows too, as he has a vibrant prayer life with the Father, they must do it too. So he teaches them to pray. He says, pray then this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the things that really jumped out to me is that prayer, true prayer, is family oriented. It's not like Zeus who is indifferent. He names himself your Father. This is family speech. 45 times in the Gospels, Jesus called God his Father. Even when times the Jews took offense to this, the reality is that he is a personal, loving Father. And when you think of your prayer life, nothing should encourage you more. Nothing should inspire you more to pray, even if you don't feel like it. But nothing should make you approach him and desire him more or shape you more in your prayer time than understanding that not only can you call him Father, but he says, when you pray, call me Dad. Our Father who art in heaven. You are in the family. The other thing that you can recognize right off the get-go when it says our Father who is in heaven, true prayer is corporate. And yes, there's those prayer closets, and it is private prayer. It's this, but there is this sense as disciples, as they're being taught together collectively, there's this R. It's not a me and a mine prayer. It's an R and an us prayer. In our prayer, we lose our selfishness. We lose our selfishness. How many of you, don't raise your hand, when you pray, if you pray, hopefully you pray. When you pray, how many times do you pray to our Father? How many times do you not pray just specifically for your needs, but the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ? How many times in your private prayer life do you pray for things that are not in the fleshly, worldly sense, not near and dear to you? Often we'll pray for our siblings or our wife or our kids, our parents. But how many times do you pray for people that you're going to spend an eternity with? It's a family speech. Prayer is not solely about the individual, but rather it's done in the body. It reminds us that we belong to the family of God. It recognizes our divine place in the greater body. And really the caution here is about selfish praying. The other thing is that true prayer, it's transcendent. It's transcendent. The reality is we pray to a sovereign king who dwells on high, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This reminds us that we pray and commune with our Father who, yes, he is near. He is a Father who is near. But this wording here, on earth as it is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, this reminds us that we pray and commune with a Father who is near to us and yet beyond us, for He is also in heaven. Biblical prayer is God-centered. Isn't it interesting that Jesus here in verse 9, He goes, "Pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How many of those prayers right there, those little things that you could pray for, those little points, meet your personal need? Really, it was really astonishing to me is that this is talking about God's name. This is talking about His kingdom, His will, and His standing on earth and in heaven. Prayer, biblical prayer, is God-centered. It's a humbling and a trust in our Father. The content of true prayer, it's not a formula. It's not a mantra. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, but not what to pray. He's teaching us to pray according to His will, but He's not saying what to pray. True prayer begins with God in heaven. Jesus is telling us to pray first for His honor, His will, and His kingdom. Number one, hallowed be your name. To honor God's name is to honor God Himself. We honor God by praising Him and approaching Him in a reverent way. Do you pray to honor God's name? Janine was saying today about just giving God thanks and praise for who He is. You know, it's like your kids. They're very young and they're selfish and they come for perpetual needs. But like, isn't it kind of cool like when your kid just wants to hang out with you? I just like being in your presence. Can we go fishing and hang out? I'm not trying to get nothing from you. I just like being in the presence of my dad or my mom. I just love you so much. I'm thankful for you. And there's just something about being with you that is so good. Do we ever approach God that way? We honor God by praising Him and approaching Him reverently. The Greek word for hallowed can be used as sanctified. We're not praying that His name will become holy. He's already holy. Rather, we're praying that His name becomes revered first in us, that it's hallowed first in our lives, and then in the lives that are around us, and eventually the entire world would know and honor Him. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, means that Christ is King and that we want His rule to be evident in the day to day. First in my life, than in the lives of those that are around us. Your kingdom come. It's also an evangelistic prayer. We pray that salvation will flow, that Christians will grow in maturity and obey Christ. We also pray for the return of Christ and the literal return of His kingdom, the final establishment. Yes, I'm crazy. I believe in that. So not only that His kingdom will become greater in us now, but also the future where it will be final. The third one, your will be done. And when we pray this, we ask two things. And I think this is really important. This is very, very practical. Many times we pray to talk. And very few times do we pray to hear. We want God to be more interested in what we have to say than us being interested in what He has to say. And maybe, just maybe, many of the trials and the tribulations and the faults and the things that we experience in this life is because we're quick to speak but slow to hear in our prayer life. Even if we can get to that point of praying, many of us don't even pray. So two things that we notice here about your will be done. One is that when we pray, and Jesus is teaching them, that we ask to know God's will. We ask to know God's will. That we learn how to discern ourselves, that the Spirit of God will direct us. Hypothetical situation. I'm a student and I have two great colleges to go to. Where do I go? Do I even go to college? Is that God's will? I say that when you're searching for God's will and it's genuine, everything has to be put on the table. I want to buy a house. Well, do I want to buy a house or does God want me to buy a house? Do I buy this house or this house? Maybe God doesn't want me to have a house. Would I be okay with that? What is God's will in my life, for my life? Do I even ask Him? Or do I just have a natural progression that a society has created and we try to fit God's will into that progression? You graduate high school, you go to college, you get a career, you get a job, and you build a 401k plan, you retire, you die. Well, you experience your golden years in Florida, and then you die. And God, can your will fit somewhere in line with this? But if we were to earnestly ask God, your will be done, I'm saying everything is on the table here. Everything is on the table. I can tell you for a fact, I would not be living in Michigan if everything was not on the table. When I was applying to churches, I applied to churches from Michigan to Florida to California to Alaska. Good Lord. Azerbaijan, which is above Iran. Like, Lord, what is your will? I'm asking. I really want to know. I really want to, what do you want to do? How many times do we make decisions in our lives where we're not really truly asking the will of God? From people that we are, what school to go to, what job to have, who should I marry, who should I date, all these things. Many times believers assume the will of God because it jives with what we already want. And when things don't go bad, we want God to fix it. But this prayer is preemptive. It's saying, Lord, I want to know your will before the decision's made. And if I were to go to verse 11, I realize that I'm asking also for Him to give us our daily bread. You're going to provide our need and our sustenance. So I can ask in true faith that whatever your will is, even if it seems crazy according to American standards, that it's going to be so good. Your will is going to be so good. We read about Barnabas, son of encouragement, in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Barnabas sold his property and gave it to the church. Makes no sense for American investment. But we are reading about Barnabas today. Why? Because God's plan was very different from the American dream. God's plan is eternal and it has an eternal impact. It's so good. Your will be done. And so the second thing is we ask for the desire and the strength to do His will. Your will be done. What is your will? Give me the strength to do it. That's faith. Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The very thing that Jesus is preaching to His disciples is something that He is about to say when He chases the will of God, where He asks the will of God, and He goes, not my will, if you could remove this from me, I'd rather live in Florida. But your will be done, not mine. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." In the reality here at the very end, we see that there is a repetition of forgiveness. The role that forgiveness plays in our petition, in our prayer with God, is so important. Forgiveness is so huge for unity when Paul calls us to be unified as the body of Christ. It's so huge when we approach communion and we take that in unity and we receive the communion that Christ has given us, but we do it together in the room. And the question is, as we have received God's forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness, are we extending that to others? That's why the Bible says, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. Forgiveness is so key. And he's saying, as you have a prayer and a petition to our Father who are in heaven, our dad, and you receive forgiveness and guidance and you can come to him even when you mess up, he says, not only can you come to him and ask for forgiveness for the debts, but as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's past tense. When you pray, you're going to do it. And also, when you pray, you have already forgiven debtors, as you are the ones now approaching your Father in heaven asking for forgiveness. And you see this imagery everywhere, all over, of these relationships of forgiveness between the Heavenly Father, someone who is wayward, and one who is another son. Like I think of right off the get-go, the prodigal son who comes home. And the other one does not want to forgive. So my question for you before we leave is, how's your prayer life? How's your conversation with your daddy? How is that? Is there something, is there a lie of the enemy that kind of holds you back? Maybe it's just a lack of confidence that you just don't have the right formula. I'm not articulate enough. You don't need to wake him. You don't need to shake him. He already knows what you need. Actually, as you pray, you should have a confidence and a boldness that as you come to him, that he is able, he is willing, he is so good towards you that you don't even need to know the words to speak. He knows them. And maybe you don't need words. Maybe you just listen. It's not a formula. It doesn't have to happen only on Sunday. It can happen while you're driving down the road or with your spouse. You know, even like with marriages, I think one of the biggest things that we should do in our marriages, we should have a relationship with our spouse where we're praying together. Prayer. What does God have to say? I just think it's amazing that he has called us his sons and daughters, and he not only comes down in flesh and dwells among people, right? So we can approach him. We can see him. We can hear him, like in a tangible way. Like he makes it easy. And then he verbally speaks of words how you can connect with him. And I hope you can hear those words of Jesus today. You can approach him with full confidence and experience his grace and his love and his mercy. And he has something to say to you. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would give us today this daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven others of our debtors. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil, Father. Holy Spirit, I pray that these words of Jesus are not just a simple sermon, but Father, that they would come from your throne and that would be a seed in our heart. That the areas, Lord God, where we are not confident, where the lies of the enemy, Lord, or maybe we're just so busy and we have not truly asked what your will is. We've assumed it. Or Father, maybe we're so busy with babbling and telling you our earthly needs that we don't want to hear what you have to say. Father, I just ask that you would break in and that we would experience not just the hand of God, but we would experience the face of God. You are a loving Father. I pray that we would hunger and thirst for you, and we would experience healing in your presence, and that we would do that daily. Holy Spirit, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Still the waters of our life. I thank you that you have made a way to commune with us. May we do it boldly. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.